will be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, I typed in this in preparation for the sermon. I typed in the words prayer and power as the keywords in the Christian Book Distributor's website, and I got 707 hits. And they included prayer power, 199 power prayers for the new year, the power of a praying husband, and then this series I think goes through about 12 books naming each member in the family. The power of crying out, the hidden power of prayer and fasting, the prayer of Jabez, 7 principles of power I learned after seminary, prayer is invading the impossible, and the power and passion of prayer. Now, some of these books, for instance, the one by John MacArthur, are likely helpful and godly. But others of the books seem to be a thinly veiled attempt to teach people how to make God do what you want by having the power prayer. There was even a calendar that was 365 power prayers. And so you could wake up and you prayed the power prayer, and that would sort of set the tone for your day. Now, any attempt or belief that you can force God to do what you want in opposition to what God wants is a variant form of paganism. The God of the universe is not mocked, and His intentions are not defeated by our prayers. And so as we come to this passage, what is it that John is laying out for us? Should we call this section the hidden power of praying in the will of God? And the answer is, I think, a qualified yes. There is a hidden power in praying in the will of God, and one that we're often ignoring. But let's see how it is that John and the Holy Spirit lays it out for us. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So let's work through John's meaning. Because we are Christians, we can have confidence that God hears us. And John is not using the word hear to merely denote knowledge of our prayers. When a human being hears something new, fresh information is added to him, and then we can respond to this new information that we have. We've just heard new prayer requests as a congregation, and then we've prayed for the people who are involved. And in some cases, we've prayed new things. But this is not the way it is for God. We know, for instance, from Matthew 6:8, that God doesn't get any new information. In Matthew 6:8, we read, "For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him." And so when we go to God in prayer and He hears us, it's not that we're providing God new information. He knows what we need and what we're going to pray prior to our prayer. And so what then is meant by here is that God is not only aware of our prayer, but that He responds to it. And so when John is speaking here of God hearing our prayer, what he means is that God hears and responds. Or as John says, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And we have this confidence because we are Christians and because Jesus Christ has died for us. But we must also then go back to that incredibly important phrase, which is, if we ask anything according to His will. This is a conditional statement. God's will is, in general, divided up into 2 categories, and for our purposes today, there are other subdivisions that are important to make, but in this case, we need to make a distinction between God's secret will and His revealed will, or the word, the will of God as revealed in the Scripture, and God's will of decrees. Now, God's revealed will is found in the Bible, and His secret will is the will that we discover as we move through time. And it is essentially the secret will that causes us the most problems, but we'll also talk about discerning God's will through the Word of God. The secret will is the will of God that is not revealed to us until it happens. It's the decrees of God. And the clearest text establishing this doctrine is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And so Moses and God is clearly laying out for us that there are two categories here. We've got the revealed things, the things that God gives us in the Word of God, and then we have secret things, like whether or not it was going to rain today, or who would be attending church this morning. All of these things are worked out in God, within God's decrees, but we don't know of them until they occur. And so John gives us a problem to consider. If we want our prayers heard, we must pray according to God's will. Now, one of God's will is very knowable. It is in the Word of God. But there is also God's will in the sense of what occurs from His decrees. How is it, then, as Christians, that we should pray for God's secret will? Now, some Christians teach that God reveals His secret will through prophecy or emotions or rhemas, or there are other ways to describe these things, and we've discussed these things enough that I think that we can lay them aside. If you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me. I'd be glad to work through those things with you. And what this means is that when we go to God in prayer, we know that that there are some of our prayers that God will not hear if they contradict His secret will. Those things which are that God has thought through. He hears our prayers in the sense that as a loving Father, He recognizes that we have prayed them, but He does not grant them these prayer requests to us unless they are in His will. In the same way, when my son James comes to me and says, Daddy, can I have a real gun? And the answer is, not today. We'll talk about it much, much later in the future. Now, I don't sit down and explain to James, well, here's the deal, son. First, we're going to put you through a hunter safety course, and you're going to have to show some more responsibility. And I don't work all those things out. I just say no. I mean, because he's three, and I explain to him that even in his fake guns, he has to shoot bullets of love. Bullets of love kill bad guys, and do not harm your sisters. So, it's the same way when we come to God the Father, and we pray. God doesn't explain everything to us. He hasn't revealed everything to us, but He does not hear in the sense of granting us our petitions and prayer requests that are not within His secret will. And this is why we must pray, not my will, but your will be done. And we pray this both because Jesus has given us His example in the garden, and because the Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God expects us to humble ourselves and to admit to God in prayer that we do not understand what is best for us. In the mind of a three-year-old, having a real gun would be a great thing. And we think the same thing as in our perspective with God. We present our prayer request to Him assuming that this would be great. But God knows better. And He knows what's best for us. He knows that it's best for us right now not to have a church building. And He has many reasons for it. He's making me more and more holy as we move through the building process. And He's teaching us all patience and many other things. So He knows what is best for our healing, for our holiness, and for our salvation. Look with me to verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit the sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. Now, John is revealing to us a time when God will act with our prayers, and that is when a brother is sinning a sin which does not lead to death. He gives us an example of something that we can pray that is within the will of God. And we'll discuss what this means in a moment, but I want you to notice that John then immediately limits the possible application of this revelation by saying, I do not say that he should pray for that. What John is exhibiting for us is that we can pray from the revelation of God, we can pray from the promises of God, but we can misunderstand them or misapply them. Now, sometimes it is taught correctly that we can pray the promises of God and the revelation of God without saying, thy will be done. And so long as our prayers fit within the revealed word of God, we can pray, knowing that God will give us our prayer requests and petitions. But what John is pointing out by saying, I do not say that he should pray, is the danger of misunderstanding and misapplying God's word. Let me give you an example. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, we don't need to go to God and say, God, please, if it is your will, give me wisdom, because God has promised us that he will give us wisdom. The problem is that sometimes when we go to prayer with God, we pray something like this, God, please give me wisdom to make a specific decision. And that's a good prayer. And then we assume that God will then give us, reveal to us, the perfect answer to make that decision. We've prayed for wisdom in making a decision. God has promised us wisdom, and therefore we will then make an infallible decision. But when we turn to the book of Proverbs and we look at what wisdom is, we look at the way of wisdom, we discover that that includes the wise making mistakes and being corrected. And so when we pray for wisdom in James chapter 1, in the sense that James is using the word wisdom, we are being prayed to be put on the way of wisdom that includes correction. It includes study of the Word of God and looking into things and thinking through things. We understand that biblical wisdom is not merely an insight into decisions, but is a way of life. It is a disciplined learning and study and holiness and mistakes. And so while we can plead the promises of God and request things like health and wisdom and holiness, we have to understand them in the correct nature and application of the promises. God grants us holiness through the process of sanctification. God gives us wisdom through the process of learning and meditating on the Word of God and the world of God. And God grants us earthly success for His own purposes in our lives and not to fulfill our appetites or our perceived needs. Thus, the true prayer warrior is not someone who merely prays much, but one who prays informed by the Bible, rightly understood. When James states, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much," he is speaking of a man who understands and prays the revealed promises of God. And when the righteous man comes to a petition where God does not speak, he carefully and humbly submits to God's unknown secret will in trust that God will do what is good. The prayer warrior is a student of prayer and the Bible. And not merely the Bible as a text that he reads over and over again, but a Bible that he probes the depths of to understand so that he may both live correctly and pray correctly. Because you see, the righteous man sees his prayer life as intimately linked to the Word of God, rightly understood. Now, each month, Ken and I attempt to pray through the entire membership directly together. And what we do is that we take the passage of Scripture that will be preached on Sunday morning, and then we pull out the doctrine, and then we pray those things for the congregation. And we can do that with a great boldness because these are things from the Word of God. And so this week we prayed from Genesis 31:33, and we prayed that specific members of the congregation would believe that God blesses us despite our sin instead of because of our sin. That we will trust God to protect us from our enemies. That we will be prudent in our interactions with the world. That we will plead the promises of God. That we will have a godly fear. And that we will give up our familiar and old idols and sins. And that we will submit ourselves to the test that God provides for us. And so our prayers would go something like this. Lord, please strengthen Kimberly or Trent to give up the old familiar idols and sins. And we don't do that, by the way, because we're necessarily picking on Trent or Kimberly, but because we know that we can pray that for each and every one of us. Because each and every one of us has old idols and has old sins in our lives that we are tempted to go back to. And we can pray this with confidence because we know that this is what God intends for us to learn from this passage. And both Ken and I encourage you to do the same thing. Read through the passage of Scripture that will be preached on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then pray through the passage for the members of the congregation. And by the way, if you're a member of our church, you have covenanted to pray for each other. And that is an excellent discipline in way that you can fulfill that obligation that you have through the church covenant. Now let us turn to the more difficult issue, which is verse 16, and that's what John means by that. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit a sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, part of the way and part of the reason why it's so important for us to pray for each other is if we see each other sinning or become aware or of a brother or sister who is sinning. That's something to remember, by the way. You see a brother or sister to pray. One, don't gossip about it. Excuse me, you see a brother or sister sinning. Don't gossip about it. Two, pray for them and talk to them. But remember to pray. We are to be praying for them. Now, John believes in the sovereignty of God. It is John who teaches us in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus speaking. Yet at the same time, John believes in God's use of means. And we are to pray and confess and preach and to teach each other so that we might persevere in the Lord. And John is telling us that if we see a brother who is falling into sin, God will use our prayers as a means of restoring our brother or sister to life. Please understand the importance of praying for each other. There is a sense in which John is telling us our lives are dependent on our prayers for each other. That God might help us to pray for each other with more zeal and informed by the Word of God. That as we look out, that when we see a brother or sister falling, that we don't see that as an opportunity to gossip or to feel superior to them, but rather as an opportunity to intercede for them before the Father in prayer. Now, there is yet another sin which John does not see any point in praying about. And that is the person who commits the sin leading to death. Now, let me make the point that John does not forbid us to pray for such a person. It's not completely clear to me that anyone but the apostles could tell for sure whether or not someone had sinned that way. He just doesn't recommend it. Now, what is this sin that leads to death? Given our context, it seems most likely that John is referring to the people who left the congregation and embraced proto-Gnosticism. In other words, this belief that Jesus is not the Son of God. These are those who claim to know Christ and now have given up their continuation in the true faith and their professing of God. John is speaking of people who have tasted of the heavenly gift, the Word of God, and the powers of the kingdom of God, and they have rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit within themselves. And this is ultimately a rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The sin that leads to death that John warns about us occurs when someone who is within the believing community, who has made a profession of faith, but has never come to true faith, but they believe it cognitively. They have participated in the life of the church and in the blessings of the church, and they have begun to feel some of the fruit of being with the church and the activity of the Spirit, not a saving activity. Remember we read in Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, you resist the Holy Spirit. He was speaking to non-believers. The Holy Spirit has an activity even in the life of the non-believer. But this is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This person knows the truth of the Bible and they beat down the Spirit's witness in their heart to believe a lie. And the proto-Gnostics cognitively knew the truth, but they were rejecting it to believe that Jesus would not come in the flesh. And these men were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and they were never truly brothers and sisters. And the death that awaits them is not merely the first death, but the death in hell. And then John immediately extends comfort to the believer who is sitting there thinking, oh God, how do I know whether or not I have committed that sin? Something that John Bunyan struggled with. And John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. In other words, each and every one of us are going to have sin in our life, if we are at all honest. But that is not necessarily the sin of death. The sin of death is the person who cognitively understands. They understand it with their mind, the gospel. They believe it, just like the demons, who know that God is one, and they tremble. But then they reject the gospel to believe a lie. And they do so cognitively and knowledgeably. And so John reminds us that we will not yet be perfect on earth, that we will sin, but that sin does not lead us to hell if the Lord has done a work in our life to save us and to seal us with the Holy Spirit. At the same time, John puts out the warning, just as the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 6, because oftentimes our behavior becomes justified by our theology. And this is something to remember. So often with people, for instance, like John Hicks, who claimed to be a professing Christian for many years, and many others, what happens is that their theology begins to reflect their behavior rather than the Word of God. And as they take more and more time to defend their behavior rather than to try to conform themselves to the Word of God, they drift farther and farther away until some of them, for instance, possibly John Hicks, and certainly the proto-Gnostics, whose John is speaking of here, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had seen Jesus' miracles, had felt the Holy Spirit testify to them of the truth of Jesus being the Messiah, that these people continue to develop a theology against God, and they are lost and have sinned the sin of death. And so we should never be presumptive as we approach sin. At the same time, we cannot be overly sensitive, and we must understand that we cannot be perfected. And again, because Paul tells us, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is some sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to pray in your will. Help us, Lord, to submit to your will and to love your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, keep us from the sin of death. Lord, help us to be holy. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.